Well, good morning, everybody. We are officially on the clock. And let me just set the expectation for this time that that we're going to have together. I really want to, as much as possible, make it interactive. So let me just, I should ask this before. Is there someone or someone's on the team who could help, like with a microphone? Or we don't have to do a microphone. You can stand and ask the question. Are we recording this? You can stand and ask a question during Q&A in this segment, and I'll repeat it to make sure that it gets on the recording, okay? So I really want to dig down in the weeds. That's kind of my pastor coming out of me. One of the things I love about pastoring, the reason why I'm in it, is think about conference speaking, you just kind of come, you drop bombs, mess people's minds and churches up, then you get on the plane and go home. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Right? But I'm a pastor, and I actually like to see, it's perfect. I actually like to see people get it and to see people in process and to see people growing in this, right? It's Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, my job is to see people go from immaturity to maturity. And that's what I want. So please ask me questions. If you need me to slow down and drill down into something, we will do that. The nature of what I'm going to share with you is embedded in a book that I wrote called Right Color, Wrong Culture. For some of you, maybe this is a refresher. Many of you, this is going to be the first time you're hearing this stuff. And so I want to talk about the kind of person you need to be, the kind of leader you need to be, in order to see the stuff we've been talking about in our first two sessions really come to life, okay? And to help us with this, it's important that we make a distinction between ethnicity and culture. So what I mean by that is black people are not monolithic, white people are not monolithic, Koreans are not monolithic, so on and so forth. I remember seeing the movie Crazy Rich Asians. In fact, the Chinese restaurant that I frequent, it's right around the corner from my church, the owner's son actually directed that movie. And so, you know, I'm trying to get my bearings on the most effective way to engage my brothers and sisters in the Asian community. So I just remember asking them, you know, what they thought about it, and some Asians loved it. One of my Asian friends goes, do you like Madea? I'm like, no, I don't like Madea. Well then. So all that to say, people are nuanced, right? And what's enjoyable to one person of an ethnicity is offensive to another person of the same ethnicity. So what we're getting at here is embedded within every ethnicity are cultures. And you need to understand that. And what does that look like? And then what are the ramifications for me, even though I may not be a leader, but as a follower of Jesus Christ who wants to really be used to the maximum in this area? All right, let's wade into it. Father, would you just bless our time? Again, be with what I say, how I say it, And I just pray for just a real robust dialogue. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let me also say this by way of introduction. One of my concerns in this whole reconciliation space is I think the conversation and the progress is being halted by political correctness and white guilt. All right? So I think what happens is minorities are just, we're chatting away, saying heavy stuff, hard stuff, and I just get the sense that many of my white brothers and sisters just kind of keep quiet, sit back, and take it. And that's not good. It's not good. If you followed my wife and I around for 6 months, just to see kind of, to get a feel for if we have a healthy marriage, and you notice I was the only one really expressing myself, and she never pushed back, she never offered a contrarian view, you wouldn't look at that relationship and say healthy. In fact, in some senses, it's abusive, right? So I think a sign that we're really moving into racial reconciliation is the ability for different ethnicities to express variant viewpoints and yet not leave the table because they're tethered to one another by the love of Christ. Right? So, it's, I mean, being a bit facetious here, but you will know we're getting somewhere when our white brothers and sisters feel the freedom to say, some of them, I actually like Trump, and my 401k thanks him. Boom, drop the mic. You know what I'm saying? Probably shouldn't have said that based on last night. That was weird. but I laugh late at night. All right, let's dive into it. I edited a book some years ago called Letters to a Birmingham Jail, and if you know anything about Dr. King family in the publishing world, you pay through the nose to quote Dr. King. When he died, he didn't really leave his family anything. Money was not a problem for him. He just kind of gave it all away. And so the King family was so moved by our book that they actually said, would you please take the whole letter from a Birmingham jail and include it in your book free of charge? And we were moved by it. So as you know, King, the power of this letter is he is not writing to terrorist groups like the KKK. He is responding to an open letter penned by 10 white clergy who were embarrassed that King and his lieutenants had come to town. And they're pretty much saying, don't make it a big deal. Just let's ride it out. Why are we talking about this? And so King writes his letter to deal with laxity among church people, which unfortunately is still a problem. Look at what he says. I have heard numerous religious leaders admonish their worshipers to comply with the desegregation decision because it is the law. But I have longed to hear white ministers declare, follow this decree because integration is morally right and because the Negro is your brother. In the midst of blatant injustices inflicted upon the Negro, until he wrote it in 1963, I wouldn't call a black person a Negro today. I have watched white churchmen stand on the sideline and mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. I have traveled the length and breadth of Alabama, Mississippi, and all the other southern states. On sweltering summer days and crisp autumn mornings, I have looked at the South's beautiful churches with their lofty spires pointing heavenward. I have beheld the impressive outlines of her massive religious education buildings. Over and over, I have found myself asking, what kind of people worship here? Who is their God? Where were their voices when the lips of Governor Barnett dripped with words of interposition and nullification? Where were they when Governor Wallace gave a clarion call for defiance and hatred? Where were their voices of support when bruised and weary Negro men and women decided to rise from the dark dungeons of complacency to the bright hills of creative protest? These questions are still in my mind. Here's the kicker. In deep disappointment, I have wept over the laxity of the church. Wow. In some sense, I'm preaching to the choir, right? But that's our challenge still in 2019. How do we deal with the laxity of the church? I talked some about 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, so we won't deal with that. All right, let's. There's a book. Be careful reading this book. I recommend it. But as your pastor posted on his blog, the pastor at College Park posted on his blog, on the scale of kind of medium, mild, hot, this is a ghost pepper. All right? Robin DiAngelo is a white PhD sociologist, and so she writes this book called White Fragility, and in my experience, she puts her finger on the pulse of one of the primary barriers to racial reconciliation and diversity, Christ-exalting diversity. And one of the things she argues is, and it's just a reality, because our white brothers and sisters live in a world that still caters to whiteness, our white brothers and sisters don't have a whole lot of stamina when it comes to these conversations. Okay? And therefore, she gives us the phrase white fragility. All right? I can't tell you how many times I've spoken on these issues like Ephesians chapter 2, and I've seen people literally get up in the middle of my talk and just walk out. I've never, I shouldn't say never, 99 out of 100 have been our white brothers and sisters, right? Because of this whole issue of white fragility. And I want to dive into it real quick because we need to understand it. She writes, white people in North America live in a society that is deeply separate and unequal by race, and white people are the beneficiaries of that separation and inequality. As a result, we are insulated from racial stress at the same time that we come to feel entitled to and deserving of our advantage. Given how seldom we experience racial discomfort in a society we dominate, we haven't had to build our racial stamina. Socialized into a deeply internalized sense of superiority that we either are unaware of or can never admit to ourselves, we become highly fragile in conversations about race. We consider a challenge to our racial worldviews as a challenge to our identities as good moral people. Thus, we perceive any attempt to connect us to the system of racism as an unsettling and unfair moral offense. The smallest amount of racial stress is intolerable. The mere suggestion being that white has meaning often triggers a range of defensive responses. These responses work to reinstate white equilibrium as they repel the challenge, return our racial comfort, and maintain our dominance within the racial hierarchy. I conceptualize this process as white fragility. Though white fragility is triggered by discomfort and anxiety, it is born of superiority and entitlement. White fragility is not a weakness per se. In fact, it is a powerful means of white racial control and the protection of white advantage. Remember, I own a house in California. We got to fly through some things here. I want you to take this in slowly. Slowly. These are as of 2017. The 10 richest Americans are white. U.S. Congress is 90% white. Now, that's already outdated because of the midterm elections. U.S. governors are 96% white. Top military advisors, 100% white. President and vice president, 100% white. U.S. House Freedom Caucus, 99% white. Current U.S. presidential cabinet is 91% white, although that's probably gone up since Omarosa left. You can laugh at that. People who decide which TV shows we see, 93% white. People decide which books we read, 90% white. What's interesting about this, my latest book, Insider Outsider, which that's Ghost Pepper, I talk about being a stranger in white evangelicalism. The irony of that book is I had to appeal to white evangelicals for permission to write the book. People who decide which news is covered, 85% white. People who decide which music is produced, 95% white. People who directed the 100 top grossing films of all times worldwide, 95% white. Teachers are 82% white. Full-time college professors, 84% white. Owners of men's professional football teams, 97% white. Feeling a little tension here. I'm not attaching a moral value to that. That's our reality. This is the world we live in. What are you feeling right now? It's not a rhetorical question. Just give me one word. What are you feeling?
Disturbed.
Disturbed. What did you say?
Alien.
Oppressed.
Enlightened.
Conflicted. Skeptical. Did somebody say white?
Why?
Why is this? Affirmed? Okay. It's interesting. All right. So this is the context. This is what we're dealing with, right? This is what we're dealing with. And here's what I need you to see is... our white brothers and sisters, if I could go back in time and talk to my 25-year-old self, I would say, calm down. A lot of what you're crying racism on isn't so much racism as much as it is ignorance in the purest sense of the term. Because Corey Edwards tells us, and I agree, that white people do not consciously think of themselves as being white. Okay? The analogy she used, it's like having two arms. Most of us, from what I can tell, maybe there's an exception, most of us in this room have two functioning arms. We're not cognitively aware of that. It's just something we take for granted. But if I had one arm, in a two-armed society, I am constantly in touch with my difference and limitations that have marginalized me. So again, I just need you to understand, white, I wrote an article some years ago, is not a four-letter word, so I'm not demonizing it. I just need you to flip a switch and do something very counterintuitive and actually see yourself as white, if you're white, and to be aware of that, okay? So minorities are always in tune with the fact that we're different and oftentimes limited. Now, we've got to be careful with that, because I am not to live a victim mindset, okay? We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, all right? So we got to come out of that whole mindset, but it's a reality. To this day, those stats that I showed you, this is a world that caters to whiteness. So how do we move the ball down the field? Let's talk about the kind of leader, the kind of person you must be to really see racial reconciliation happen. So let's really get into the how of it. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Somebody tell me, what is Hellenism? Let's go back to early world history course. Anybody know what Hellenism is real quick? Hellenism is simply the spread of Greek culture. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that there's a dispute that's happening, and that dispute is going on. One translation says between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. Within this phrase, Hellenistic Jews, Hebraic Jews, we see a powerful idea that I want to hang my hat on for the next several moments, and that is ethnicity and culture. Jews are the ethnicity, but here we see a clash among people of the same ethnicity, but who are different from a cultural perspective. Hellenism is a spread of Greek culture. So it is ethnic Jews who have assimilated into Greek culture. Now, sociologists tell us within every ethnicity are at least three different cultures within every ethnicity. C1, C2, C3. Praise God for Nick at Night because this illustration is still relevant. Let's go back to the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, right? He's doing the Carlton dance. Let's go back to the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. All right, bet you that's never happened in this sanctuary before. On the show, Carlton is what we would call a C1. He is ethnically African-American who has assimilated into a white ideology and worldview. Now, let me be very clear here. I am not questioning Carlton's blackness. Because then we have to have a whole conversation on, define for me what it means to be authentically black. So I want to be very, very clear here. Nor do I want these categories to be weaponized. I don't want any ethnicity to feel like they can use this as a weapon to dismiss or diminish or question who a person is, all in the name of hiring the right kind of person. I'll be very, very careful here. But the reality is, here's Carlton. He has very much assimilated into a white ideology and worldview. Now, I want to talk to you church leaders, you organizational leaders, those of you who are looking to hire because you're going, we got to get more and more diverse. Here's what I want you to understand. At the highest levels of leadership, don't hire Carlton. He's too safe. Now, I'm not saying Carlton doesn't need to be on your team. He does need to be on your team. I can't believe this. I just consulted with a church down south who reached out to me because they were looking to hire their first person of color in their 150-something year history. And this person was just going to write curriculum and to work with some small group leaders, so on and so forth. I pretty much told them, you need Carlton. Carlton's going to have a higher threshold of pain. Carlton ain't going to rock the boat. Carlton's going to be safe. You don't need to let Carlton preach consistently. You don't need to let Carlton shape the whole, because Carlton is not going to really nudge you the way you need to be nudged. Okay? C1, Hellenistic Jew. On the other extreme are the Hebraic Jews. These are what we would call your C3s. They are culturally inflexible. The cement has dried. They are who they are. And it's not going to change. In the Bible, they're the Pharisees. That's who the Pharisees are. The Pharisees' arguments with Jesus were most of the times over culture. Hey, Jesus, we notice that your disciples don't wash their hands, and boom, a whole argument ensues. They're not going to change. The concrete has dried. They is who they is. That's just not changing. On the show, not in real life, on the show, it's Will Smith. He's West Philadelphia born and raised. Oh, y'all gonna act like you don't know the song? All right. What's interesting is here he is, him and Carlton are always going at it, both African-American, but completely different. Why? It's a clash of cultures. In fact, if you ever watch the show, you'll notice that in high school, they went to this kind of private school where they had to wear blazers. The producers made sure that Will wore his blazer inside out. It was kind of a subtle statement that said, I don't really fit here. Right? He's what we would call a classic C3, culturally inflexible. Now, this is in the Bible. And most of us didn't learn this in our flannel board lessons in Sunday school. This is Paul, Philippians chapter 3, looking through the rearview mirror of who he was prior to Christ. And this is what he says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, that's ethnicity, of the tribe of Benjamin, here it is, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, I was a C3. Culturally inflexible. Now, let me just stop right here, because so far, all my examples have been of minorities. It's my experience that most white people are C3s. Why? Because those stats I just showed you, as of 2017, this is still a world that entrenches whiteness. And because our white brothers and sisters, most of them, certainly not all of them, most of them have never had to be stretched outside of their ethnic comfort zone, you are used to being catered to ethnically. That's why I'm saying the worst thing a majority white church can do in the name of getting diverse is to hire a minority C3, because when you put two C3s in the same room together of different ethnicities, do not hire an ethnically different C3 at the highest levels of leadership. He or she will tear your church up, your organization up. Classic language of a C3, as I've trained young leaders throughout residency programs throughout my years, and I'd review their sermons, and I would say stuff to them like, you can't talk to white people that way. Classic response of a C3, you're trying to change me? That's C3 language. See? Culturally inflexible. All right? So this is really important. Now, some of you all, maybe not you because I'm preaching to the choir, but some of you, maybe even last night, our brother gets on the microphone, starts rapping, and in your spirit, maybe something said, oh, this is kind of cute, but this better not get regular. All right? It's nice to do at a think conference when we're talking about diversity, but if this is kind of a regular thing, no. I signed up for Hillsong. Right? So this is kind of classic language here. At the highest levels of leadership in your church, in your organization, the kind of person I think every Christian, regardless of whether or not they're in vocational ministry or not, should strive to be, is what I call a C2. This is a person who has the ability to go between various ethnic groups and cultures, adapting while not losing who they are in the process. Next week, I'm going to get on a plane and preach to about 6,000 inmates at Angola State Prison. And mostly minorities, unfortunately. My presentation is going to be a lot more animated. I'm going to tweak my style. When I'm in black settings tend to be a lot more patriarchal. We kind of view our pastor, right, wrong, or indifferent, as more of a father type of a figure. So our preaching is more of a top-down kind of a thing. White people, I don't use this term theologically, but white people, for the most part, your culture is more of an egalitarian one. So preaching doesn't so much go so well like this as much as it is like this. That's why you call your pastor, typically speaking, in most contexts, white churches, most contexts, don't call their pastor by a title. They call them by their first name because the idea is you're just kind of one of us, right? And this filters out into how you parent. I love watching white people parent. Like, it's so foreign to me having a discussion with a 2-year-old about putting their shoes on. I didn't grow up in that house. I would have loved that. Like, I would have loved that. Right? Mama didn't play that. We didn't have the timeout ministry in my house. Timeout to get my belt. Yeah, she said it. I can say that in Indiana. I can't say that in California. California, somebody's going to jail. All right? But what are we getting at here? I am not attaching a moral value. What I want you to see is there's differences of settings, right? So here's what I love about Paul. Paul's your classic C2 leader. I'm going to show you that in a minute. Paul can walk into a synagogue, unfold the scroll, like in Acts 17, and preach to Jews, and then moments later he can go up on Mars Hill, not even have a scroll. but appeal to the altar of an unknown God, and then he gets Gentiles in. Here's what I'm saying. Preach a gospel big enough for First AME and First Presbyterian. Right? But still be you. Still be you. So it's the ability to walk in and to be adaptable and to say, how can I relate to this person in such a way that's still true to myself, but I can still make some tweaks so that this person can hear me. Right? So here's what I want you to see here. Acting wise, that's Denzel. Now, I know we're in a church, but don't lie. Just shout out your favorite Denzel movies. That would be Training Day. Someone else. Malcolm X. Runaway Train. Devil in a Blue Dress. Two people saw that movie. I was one of them. The Bone Collector. Four people saw that movie. It was The Preacher's Wife. So here's what's an interesting thing. Just make a list of your favorite Denzel movies and put like C3 or C1 next to them. Yeah. Malcolm X is C3. Training Day, C3. Flight, C1. Taking of Pelham, 1, 2, 3, C1. So here's Denzel. He can play. He can take roles that are deeply ethnic, like Malcolm X, and he can also take roles that any ethnicity can act in, but still demand you pay him $25 million because no matter what role he plays, he's still gonna be Denzel. Yes. See, that's C2. We see this in scripture. Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, for though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant of all that I might win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. I had to mess y'all up, because some of you are like, wait a minute, didn't you just tell us Philippians 3, Paul was a C3? But now in 1 Corinthians 9, you're telling me he's a C2? Philippians 3 was who he was prior to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9 is talking about who he is after Christ, which tells us C2s are made and not born. You don't have to be stuck in what you are. And so these cultural stratifications here, they are not static, but are dynamic. So right now you might be a C1.7 or a C3.99, right? But we can get to a C2. Now, how do I become a C2? Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 9, I have become. Motivated by the gospel, I have become. Why? Because the ultimate C2, Jesus, in the incarnation, he took on flesh, literally got in our skin, lived and walked among us, hung out with a woman at the well in Samaria, a place Jews avoided. It's the ultimate C2 leader. The way you make a C2 isn't by reading a book. It's important, but it's through the portal of relationships with the ethnically other. It is immersing yourself as a minority to experience what others do. I have become. All right, I want to share this with you, and then I want to really leave some room here. Some of you are pastors, some of you are leaders in a church. Most of us attend a church. We're living in a day and age in which, man, all kinds of racial instances are happening, and they're being recorded. So they've always happened. Now they're just being recorded, and we're able to see them documented. So that what happens is, from time to time, again, here's what I need you to understand. White people, our white brothers and sisters, don't consciously see themselves as white, nor, here's the other breakdown, do whites see themselves as being in solidarity with other whites. Whites see themselves as a collection of individuals. You have a very strong individual narrative. I am not attaching a moral value to that, right? So the disconnect our white brothers and sisters have, among many, is to you injustice because you see yourself individually is always an individual thing and not a structural thing. It's a major disconnect. The other thing I need for my white brothers and sisters to understand is minorities see themselves in solidarity with other minorities. So when a black person gets shot by a police officer who happens to be white in Dallas, people in Indiana, black people in Indiana feel that. And we come to church on Sunday going, please say something, please say something, please say something, please say something. Okay? Now, I want to introduce to you something that that I believe is wildly helpful in relationships. I want to encourage you to write this down. Of all the things I've shared with you over the sessions, please write this down. This will revolutionize your friendships, your marriage, and race relations with people. And it will help to really solve a disconnect and will be a tool that will help you grow in your C2-ness. It's communication pyramid. All right? There's five levels of communication. This is popularized by a guy named Dr. Tim Muehlhoff. He didn't come up with it. He popularized it. He has a PhD in communication from the University of North Carolina. Five levels of communication. Let me begin with the most surface level of communication. Number one, the most surface level of communication is cliche. Good morning, good morning. How are you? You've communicated, but you really haven't communicated. Okay? You've said some things, but you really haven't said anything. Levels two and three are where most guys hang out. This is Sports Center talk. Level two is facts. Level three is opinion. Facts are sharing what you know. Opinion is sharing what you think. All right? Levels four and five are the deepest levels of communication, and they help to gauge the intimacy of your friendships, of your marriages, of your relationships. Level four is emotive. It is sharing how I feel. Level five is transparency. It is sharing who you are. Level five is, it's hard to quantify. I don't know if you've ever sat down with a cup of coffee with someone and you spent an hour and a half together or so, and when you left, something in you kind of said, I experienced them. That's level five, right? So levels four and five, deepest levels. Oh, and by the way, within the course of a conversation, you might hit all of those. Like, I'll come home from the trip, my wife will ask me how'd it go, and I'll share with her some facts about the trip and some opinions, and hopefully I'll get to level four. This is how I'm feeling about this, and so on and so forth. Now, you ever read the Psalms, and you've been like, David, you shouldn't say that. That's not good. Have you ever read Psalm 55? David pretty much says, send my enemies to hell. Like, whoa. Right? Like, that's just not a good theology of how to handle your enemies. Well, when you understand the communication pyramid, what you understand about many of the Psalms, it's level four communication. David is not handcuffed by being right as much as he is, God, I just want to share with you my heart. Here's how I feel. Now, you track with this, with a Psalm long enough, he ends where he should, but through the course of it, he's just going, so this is even revolutionary for how I pray. Some of us, our prayer life is just level two. And God's going, Holy Spirit, did you know they got a flat tire? I mean, that's really how many of us pray. We're just stuck in lawyer land at level two. The real intimacy happens at level four and level five. See, that's why I think David's called a man after God's own heart. Because God knew when this man prays, I'm going to get all of him. So this is just probably the weirdest small group I ever went through in my life. Was a small group based on this. And it was just us men. We brought in a guy named Chip Dodd. He got us started. He talked about there's eight basic feelings. I don't have time to get into that. And he goes, I just want this to be a small group where men learn how to share feelings. So we wrote the eight basic feelings down. So weird. And and us as men, we just sat around and we would just go, what have you been feeling since the last time we met? And we just kind of, round one, we clicked it off. I've been sad, I've been angry, I've been hurt, glad, whatever. And then round two, you unpacked it. Well, I was sad because my wife and I had this agreement that if I spent more than $50 on the credit card, I'd have to talk to her first. Well, I spent a couple $100 on some golf clubs and she saw it and that just kind of caused it. And the rule was you can't fix each other. Right? Woo! But it was so redemptive for me because it trained me into level four thinking. Now, here's the problem. When a racial incident happens, minorities are in solidarity with each other. We come to church, we immediately go level four. Our white brothers and sisters, you usually hang out at level two. Well, hold on. We don't know the facts. Now, I don't know how your marriage works, but when my wife comes to me at level four and I stay stuck in lawyer land at level two, that's no bueno. That is not, it took me about 17 years to figure that one out. That is not a recipe for intimacy. If I want oneness with my bride, when she comes to me at level four, I must do a counterintuitive thing for me. I must first drop down to level four, connect with her there, grieve with those who grieve. I'm not saying there's no place for facts. I'm just saying in the court of law, facts are a beginning and an end, but in the court of human relationships, facts are not to be the first point of contact. Last thing I'll say, we got 17 minutes left, and I want you guys to ask questions. Soong Chan Ra wrote a wonderful book some years ago called Prophetic Lament, and one of the things he wrote in the book was he analyzed all of our worship songs, and he said over 95% of our worship songs are triumphalistic. He has overcome, he's conquered, he's coming back. True stuff, we need to sing it. He says less than 5% of our songs are lament songs, which means we are hardwiring a culture of Christians who don't know how to do level four. I'm breaking in a new pastor at the church, and we did a hospital visitation, his first one ever. And he goes, all right, man, all right, so what should I say? I said, nothing. Just sit and be there. I don't want to hear no Romans 8:28. Not right now. We'll circle back around to it. But we're going to sit and shed some tears. Job's friends were at their finest the first 7 days. So when they opened up their mouth trying to cure emotions. You think? Will you just think of the arrogance of that? You're trying to cure emotions. So minorities come to church. We've got to hardwire churches now into just learning how to lament. You don't have to change your sermon when it happens, but you can pray. You can get up and say, such and such happened, and although we don't know all the X's and O's behind it, we just want you all to understand this is terrible. Okay? We've got to learn how to connect with people and lament. All right, we've got 15 minutes left. There's a whole lot I'm leaving out. Please ask me questions. Yes, sir. I'll repeat the question, by the way.
You mentioned as a comparison to this motive and facts, your marriage, and taking 17 years to kind of get that, right? What's the analog for an individual, even our journey as a church, culturally, and then say an individual's experience in a city, in their own church, in terms of the journey and the time and the expectation. What is that?
So he's asking the question, hey, it took you 17 years to figure out this whole idea of facts and feelings with your wife. By the way, I don't know if you've seen the YouTube video of a marriage, and the girl has a nail in her head. And she goes to her husband, my head really hurts. And he goes, it's because you have a nail in your head. Stop trying to fix it. And anyways. So he's asking, what's the correlation between that and a church? Because we don't want our churches to take so long. So remember the dynamic. One of God's primary gifts, expressions of a means of grace to me, is gifting me with a wife that I'm in relationship with, that has a voice. That's why it's so critical in your churches that are trying to become diverse that minorities have a voice. Many churches take so long, if ever, to figure this thing out because they don't listen to minorities. You've got to have minorities at the highest levels of leadership who are around the highest level of culture making within the church who will speak truth to power and who will say, I'm telling you, you guys are kind of clueless here. This is how we're feeling. A lot of churches don't trend in that direction because they just don't know. And they just don't know because they don't have minorities who are truly empowered. And when I say truly empowered, I'm not just talking interns. Thank you. One clap on that. Thank you. I'm talking elders. So that's what you have to have. You got to have, that's why the secret sauce to all this is relationships. When you're really hearing one another. All right. Next question. Yes.
How do I as a lay member, and I'm the only person from my church here, get my church there?
She asked, how do I as a lay member, as the only person from your church here, get your church there? So what I always appreciate when people from the congregation sit down with me and want to offer a critique. As a pastor, I like critiques that are handcuffed to potential solutions. Where I'm from, critiques without solutions, we call that whining. Right? So it's incredibly encouraging for me to have someone in my church, no matter what the issue may be, to say, Pastor, can we meet? I've been thinking about this. It just happened the other day. Man at our church, loves the Lord, struggles with same-sex attraction, but is walking in holiness. He says, Pastor, you just got to know there's a bunch of people coming to our church. Some of them aren't even saved who are exploring this stuff. And I'm just concerned about yada, yada, yada. He says, but I've thought about it, and I think we need to start some groups that are going to minister to that. I go, man, that's an awesome idea. Let's put what you're thinking down on paper. Let's talk it through. It's going to take a while. We have to have discussions with elders, so on and so forth. But what he did was he didn't just come with a problem. He came with a solution. So I would encourage you to do that. Because as pastors, we have so much ego. Not your pastor. But so much ego that if you just come to us with problems, we're going to get defensive and tell you why it's not as bad as you say it is. But if you come with solutions, now that puts me at ease and I'm not as defensive. Someone not on the okay, we'll keep on the front row.
Yeah. So my personal natural tendency when learning this is to spew all of this on someone.
Yeah.
There's a lot of weight just within the last couple of sessions, and it's like there's so much going through my head, and it's kind of like, man, those who are not here, like, I want to tell them about this. So how can I, share this with those, just in the context of relationship, personal relationship, family, with discretion. That is.
Yes. He's saying he feels like God's putting a whole lot on him, and how can he share it with those who aren't here? I mean, that's the beauty of technology. So, man, I'd buy 100 copies of my book personally if I were you. This college tuition is killing me. But seriously, I'd share the messages with them, and I'd say, I'd love for you to give a listen to this, and then can we set up a time to have some coffee, sit down for a meal, and let's just, in process, just dialogue about these things. That's what I would do. Yes, sir.
Brother Brooks, I grew up in the 60s cultures, and I was in a segregated elementary school.
Yeah.
So that helped me become, I believe I'm a C2. But my question is, or my problem that I've experienced, though, as a result of becoming a C2, is that I don't fit with the C1s or the C3s. So I have my black brothers who think I'm white. Then I have my white brothers who think I'm trying to be white. And so it's like a man without a country.
Yeah.
How does that be reconciled to where, hey, I'm black, but I'm assimilated, but I'm not white?
He's asking a beautiful question, and I'm nodding my head because it's spot on. What he's getting at is when you feel when you're a C2, it's almost like you're ostracized by two different communities, right? So to put it in my context as an African American, that would mean, you know, I'm not black enough. Right? I remember being in high school and you know, back then we do a test, teacher would grade it and they'd hand it back. I remember hiding that sheet of paper because I would get made fun of by my black classmates for making good grades. Right? For some reason, I mean, this thing has done such a number on us. For some reason, getting good grades was acting white at my public high school, right? Or talking a certain way was acting white. But because of this, my white brothers and sisters didn't fully embrace me. Here's what I've come to experience about C2s, no matter what your ethnicity is. When you're a C2, there is this pervasive feeling of being a nomad, right? Where you're not completely home in whatever environment. To this day, I got black churches I preach in all the time. And I sit there and I go, man, I enjoy it. This is great. Not completely home for me. Same thing in white, all white churches. Part of that is God's call on my life. And as I've embraced this call, there is going to be a sense in which when there's something that's variant from the call, I'm going to experience a sense of disequilibrium. But the other thing which you have to do is, I made up my mind a long time ago, ain't nobody going to tell me who I'm going to be friends with, who I'm going to fall in love with, how I'm supposed to speak, talk, act, or whatever. My wife is half Mexican, half Irish, all fine. Lord have mercy. We have friends who are in interracial relationships, and they are just, I remember once we showed up to dinner at their house, and we looked around, and they had invited like 7 or 8 interracial couples. I'm like, I thought I was just coming here to kick it. Ain't nobody trying to talk about the drudgery of being in an interracial relationship, because my wife and I made a decision long ago, assuming the worst in people is a horrible way to live. So if someone's staring at us at a restaurant, I assume I spilled ketchup on my shirt. But so there's just this sense in which you're not going to tell me I'm less black because I didn't marry a black woman. Yes. I'm just not going to let you do that to me. Yeah. Life is too short to try to live up to your expectations of me. So you got to kill that, and you got to embrace the call. And still, there's times of loneliness. I get it. Lean into it. Yes.
So what maybe one or two tips would you share that you use to help like the worship, musical worship department, right? Navigate those lands of anointing, no, not really. This music will work for both people, no, not really. I mean, like that.
So she's asking, what tips would I use to help people in the worship department? I'm guessing the implication is as we're trying to become more and more diverse. So what I always tell my worship leaders, number one, let's keep the worship vertical. I don't like a whole lot of worship songs with a whole lot of personal pronouns. Worship is not about me, it's about the glory of God. Secondly, I say, in a multi-ethnic context, if someone leaves the church saying, we sang every song I like the way that I liked it, I've kind of failed you. So when I was in Memphis, just to keep it simple, I used to tell my worship leaders, I want you to think black, white, old, young. What I mean by that is, take a Hillsong song and sprinkle Lil Lowry's on it. Everybody know what Lowry's is? If you don't know what Lowry's is, you ain't cooking. And don't you ever invite me to your house if you don't know Lowry's. All right, so let's just, I need you to put some flavor on that, right? But take a Donnie McClurkin song or Fred and just ease up on it a little bit. Take a hymn. The lyrics of that hymn will appeal to the seasoned saints, but maybe you might want to rearrange it a little bit. But worship is a wonderful time for us to grow in our maturity, because inevitably in a multi-ethnic environment, in a multi-ethnic worship experience, there will be times in which you go, why we keep repeating the same thing? Some people don't know how to end a song. That's a whole nother... Part of the reason why black church, you know, I grew up in it. Part of the reason why we 3 hours long is because we just repeat the same refrain over and over and over again. Some of y'all really want to laugh at that, but you're embarrassed to laugh at that. Forgive me. But worship is a wonderful time to go, you know what, stylistically, this song is not normally my cup of tea, but I see it's blessing the person next to me. So I can get with that. See, the more mature you get in Christ, the less style means to you. So in some sense, worship is just a thermometer of your heart. Because when you're really walking with Jesus, it don't matter. Yes, I'm not into flip-flops and acoustic guitars, but I love Jesus, so give me the flip-flops and acoustic guitars if she's singing about Jesus. Right? So the two things that are happening here is we've got to go to war with our God of comfort and convenience, and we got to constantly say worship is not about you. See, that's why I get on people who come to church late. I think it's incredibly selfish for a couple reasons. I got folk who come to my church late and the pastor's just so hard, but don't let their kid have a tournament on a Sunday morning. They're going to show up early. Now, I just hit a button here. I can tell I just hit a button. I just hit a button. But here's the real problem with showing up late to church. The worship is what we give God. The word is what we get from God. So when your mindset is, I just want the word, that's incredibly narcissistic. Let me just receive. That's selfish. And you need to stop that. And it's dishonoring to God. Worship is what we give him. And when you're mature in Christ, who cares about the style? Right? All right. Yes.
I have recently been sitting under a white pastor. He was wanting me to take his place. He's ready to retire. Church is an inner city. Diverse community, white, black, Hispanic. The only members in the church, 27 years of his pastorship, elderly, white. He feels that I and my wife can come in and bring in the community. I fought it for years, Southern Baptist denomination. You're the guy. Me and my wife do prison ministry with the pastor, some of the members. Honey, we can do this. Sit under him for about 8 months, learning how he has done things. And a few Sundays ago, me and my wife came early, and we sat down in the seat, and he came from the pulpit and asked me and my wife to move so another white family could come and sit. I love him. Been ministering with him in prisons for 8-9 years. And I didn't understand what happened until we left. My wife didn't want to move, and I was, come on, honey, you know, I'm so focused. I love these people, and I know they love us. So we don't come back the next Sunday, the following Sunday, the Sunday after that. The next time I see him is when we're on our way to prison. And I'm thinking we're getting ready to have this conversation. Because we haven't been back, so apparently something must be wrong. But there's never a conversation. My wife says he doesn't think he done anything wrong. Why would he? And I love him. And we still haven't had the conversation. And I don't know how to bring it up. I'm hurt because those close to you that you really love, those are the ones that really hurt.
So yeah, so he's asking a question. He feels sinned against by being asked to move, and I guess from a seat in his church, him and his wife. And the pastor asked him to move, and the people who replaced him happened to be white. So I would, the racial thing is devastating, but my answer to you, I would respond based on how I would respond to anybody who's experienced any kind of offense. And that is, biblically speaking, I think we have an obligation as ones who feel sinned against to sit down and to have a conversation. Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. Now, we've got to be careful of that, right? Because when we sit down, initially, we don't really have truth. What we have is perspective and feelings. So I would say the onus would be on you, because let's say he may not know what he did, right? So let's just believe the best. My thinking probably does, but let's believe the best. I would say you got to reach out and say, we need to talk because I've been carrying this. And if you don't do that, now we're getting into what the Bible calls a root of bitterness. And you don't want that to happen. So I would, if I were you, initiate the conversation with him. Come in asking questions, don't make statements, and then use level 4 communication. So the beauty of level 4 communication, when you say, I feel, instead of you did, no one can argue feelings. They can't argue feelings. And then let's believe the best, bathe it in prayer, and pray this brother responds in deep humility or gives you a very plausible excuse as to why you misread it. All right, but I would say the onus is on you to initiate the conversation. All right, we're 3 minutes and 58 seconds over time. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. I know it's like drinking water out of a fire hydrant, so much coming at us. Lord God, I just pray that we would steward these things well, and that the Church of Indiana would really grow, Lord Jesus, in looking more like our future eternal reality, which is diverse. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.